Me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We continue our study through 2 Corinthians, and I pray that it has been a great blessing to you as it has been to me. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 5 through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 16. And these verses describe the Corinthian repentance and Paul's joy at their repentance. These verses are a combination of a description of what repentance looks like, what true repentance looks like. And it's also a description of Paul's joy and his comfort due to the repentance of the Corinthians. We started our study of these verses last week. We will continue our study of these verses today. And we will continue our study of them next week as well. We started looking at the description of repentance last week. We continue with the description of that repentance today. But next week we're going to look at Paul's joy and his comfort. How Paul tethered his joy and his comfort to these people, to these other believers. And that's really how we are to behave as well in a local church. That we can't simply go on being happy if there is broken relationships in our church. That we are tied to one another. So these verses that we're going to look at this morning, though, we're going to look at what true repentance looks like. Now, a few months ago, one of the pastors in the Midlands fraternal, the Midlands Baptist fraternal, left his church. He had been fighting with his elders for several months, probably longer than that, and they came to an impasse. And so he left under a great cloud. Relationships were broken. He was angry. The church was confused. And so out of concern for this brother and this church, we at our fraternal, we asked a few of the brothers in the fraternal to go and meet with this man and be a support to him and a comfort to him. And so they did. And the meeting was going quite well. I wasn't part of the meeting, but it was relayed back to us until they got to the point where they suggested that this brother needed to reconcile with these elders, and part of that reconciliation involved him repenting of his involvement in this broken relationship. Well, he was angry and offended that there would be any suggestion that he had done anything wrong and that he needed to repent. In his mind, he was completely justified in all of his actions and his behavior. And so he essentially threw these brothers out. After attempting a process of mediation and support, the KZNBA wrote a letter to this pastor with the same plea that he would reconcile, and as part of that, he needed to repent. His response was the same, anger and offense at the suggestion that he had done anything wrong. Long story short, this man, a pastor in Maritzburg, has blocked the phone numbers of anyone who has, in his mind, offended him, and by offending him, has pleaded for him to come back to the Lord and the gospel through repentance, including myself. He has removed himself from the BU, and he has planted a new church in Maritzburg, only a few kilometers from his old church. This has caused the church split. He is burnt out, he is depressed, he is anxious. Whilst repeatedly refusing any pastoral care, he has turned on a weekly basis to psychologists, psychiatrists, antidepressants, and other medications. His marriage is taking strain. His children are taking strain. He remains angry and bitter. This, brothers and sisters, is a picture of what happens to our hearts and our minds when we refuse to repent. Repentance is an essential part, an essential and regular part of the Christian life. Repentance on our part is really what we do in coming to salvation. Perhaps equally concerning during this whole and messy situation was a comment made by one of the other pastors who went to meet with with this pastor. When he responded so strongly out of offense at the request for him to repent, this other brother's comment was this: "Well, I am no expert on repentance, and so I'm not sure what you should do." And I have to say, for me, this is equally as concerning as the response of the man who left his church. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you are an expert on repentance. In Mark 1, Jesus says this: "Repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of your souls." Repent and believe the gospel. It's what we do in coming to salvation. We repent. Unfortunately, however, many Christians don't really know what true repentance is. Repentance really is that uncomfortable part of the gospel that is often neglected when the gospel is shared. It is uncomfortable. And it is often neglected to make the gospel look more appealing. The fact that we have sinned and are guilty before God, the fact that we need to acknowledge this guilt and change our actions, is not an enjoyable message for us to receive. But a Christian who does not repent is really no Christian at all. Additionally, a Christian who delays repentance experiences unnecessary pain, anger, anguish, depression, anxiety, burnout, bitterness. I'll say it again. As Christians, repentance is an essential and regular part of our lives. In these verses we're going to study this morning, we get a great picture of what repentance, of what true repentance, of what godly repentance really looks like. And as we go through this morning, I want to encourage you, examine your own hearts. Where are the areas that you need to repent? I'll tell you, preparing this week and last week has been painful for me in the best possible way, as I've had to examine my own heart and see the areas where I am justifying behavior in my own life, areas where I'm not repenting, and how this is affecting me and ultimately the greater body as well. And so as we go through this, I want you to think about this in your life. This is part of the Christian life. It's something we need to do on a regular basis. What does true repentance actually look like? That's what we're going to study this morning. 3 points. We started last week. Number one, true repentance occurs when God opens our eyes to our sin and His holiness. Number two, true repentance is evidenced by a drastic change in behavior. And number three, true repentance is a source of spiritual refreshment for ourselves and for others. Let's read our passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start our study. Please stand with me as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proven yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, So also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that it is at work in our hearts this morning as we study it. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to areas in our lives where we are harboring unforgiveness, sin, or any other destructive behavior, areas where we are neglecting our Christian duties as we should perform them. And Father, I pray that you would convict us of these sins and these neglects. And Father, I pray that we would repent of them. Father, I thank you that we can come together as your people and study your word this morning as your people, knowing that you are here with us. And we pray that you would shape and mold us into the likeness of your Son a little bit more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. True repentance occurs when God opens our eyes to our sin and his holiness. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Now, we looked at this in great deal last week. If you were not here last week, please can you go onto our website and listen to that sermon. That's why we put the sermons on our website. The point here is this. Paul is saying that he wrote the severe letter to them, and that letter had the effect of making them sad. It upset them when they read it, or when Titus read it to them anyway. Why? Because in it, Paul confronted their sin and their error. This confrontation upset them. However, Paul says that this was a godly grief. They were upset, and it was according to God's will for them and according to God's plan for them. And this godly grief led them to repentance. There is a kind of grief that we feel, a sadness, a brokenness. I would even go so far as to say a depression that we feel that comes from God. And it is over our sin. Unfortunately, many of us do our best to ignore or remove that sadness, that brokenness, and that depression. But the whole point of what we studied last week is that it is often that very thing that God uses to drive us to repent. What am I talking about? What does this look like? Well, there's two things that I see. First, God opens our eyes to his holiness. Then he makes us progressively more aware of our sins. When we see the holiness of God, we are made all too aware of the wretchedness of our own heart. But there is also a process in which God progressively and purposefully reveals our sins to us, often through the involvement in a local church and brothers and sisters who are going to hold us accountable. Now, we see this illustrated in the lives of Isaiah and David, and I'm going to look at those as a bit of a recap of last week. Isaiah chapter 6, this is Isaiah's vision. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" This is what a similar picture to what Ben referred to in Revelation. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." This is a vision that Isaiah saw. It is a vision in which he sees God's glory, God's majesty, God's power. It is a vision in which he sees God's holiness. God's holiness is the only attribute of God that is ever repeated three times. He is holy, holy, holy. It is the attribute of God that encompasses all of his other attributes. That he is perfect. That he is completely other than us. That he is holy. Isaiah's vision here is a vision of that holiness of God. And what is the response of Isaiah when he sees God's holiness? And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we are confronted with God's holiness, when our eyes are opened to God's holiness, we see the fallenness of our own hearts and of our own lives. And not just of our own selves, but of our entire society and world. The wisdom of man is put in its proper place. It's nothing before God. God alone is holy. And when we see his holiness, the only proper response is like that of Isaiah. Woe, woe is me. There is a brokenness that we feel. This, brothers and sisters, is godly grief. This is sadness and despair that we feel because of our sin in light of God and who God is. Our sin is an offense to this holy God, and we should mourn this sin. It should make us sad. It should even make us depressed when we see our sin in light of God's holiness. What happens next in Isaiah's vision? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. What's this a picture of? It's the gospel, right? This is the cross. We see our sin, we see God's holiness, we are made all too aware of our fallenness and our sin. But it doesn't end there. We then look to the cross. The place at which that sin was atoned for. The place where we find forgiveness and restoration. What about David? Sometimes as God opens our eyes to see more and more and more of him, we see in light of this more and more and more of our sin. But sometimes, as I said, it is a purposeful and a progressive revealing of our sin, often through confrontation from loving brothers and sisters. So very briefly, we looked at this last week. After David has slept with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, he continues living until kind of in denial of these wicked acts until God sends Nathan, the prophet, to go and confront him. And we read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. God sends Nathan to David, and Nathan confronts David, and he tells him the story. He illustrates what David has done by using a man who has many sheep and one who has just a young lamb. And so Nathan tells David of his sin, and he goes on to tell David of his punishment, a severe and public punishment from God, that God is going to punish David publicly. And what's David's response? Because this punishment that Nathan describes is public and quite severe, and it includes the death of David's son. What's David's response to this punishment by God? It's not fair. It was just a mistake. Where's the grace and the love and the forgiveness, right? I don't like you, Nathan. You're not nice to me. And we all know that you're not perfect anyway, right? I don't like the way in which you said what you said to me. Therefore, I'm offended with you. And I'm not going to listen. None of these are David's response. These are the responses of our hearts when we are confronted with sin. David said to Nathan, however, I have sinned against the Lord. That's David's response when confronted with his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And then David went on and wrote Psalm 51, where he writes this, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Listen to this. so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's response, which is godly grief, does not justify sin. It does not diminish and it does not defend his actions and his wrong. It accepts that he has ultimately sinned against God. All sin is ultimately a rebellion against God and a sin against God. And David admits his guilt and accepts the punishment as being right. What happens after this in David's life? Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin." Listen to this. "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Yes, there is a consequence for sin. It's a severe consequence. The child dies. We go on and we read that. The child does die. But what does Nathan say to David? "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." There is forgiveness. This again is a picture of the gospel. David's godly grief caused him to repent, and there was forgiveness for that sin. Godly grief, Paul says, leads to life. In the case of the Corinthians, it was Paul's letter that opened their eyes to their sin. For us, it is typically through the preaching of the word and meaningful fellowship that we share with brothers and sisters in a local church, that God opens our eyes to his holiness and progressively reveals our sin to us. Godly grief, brothers and sisters, is at the heart of repentance. There is a sense in which we must first be broken over our sin before we are led to repent for that sin. It is in God's kindness, I said this last week, it is in God's kindness often that he breaks us over our sin, that we are led to feel sad, as the Corinthians were, grieved because of their sin, because of our sin. It is not a pleasant experience. Because it is not a pleasant experience, many of us try to avoid it. We avoid reading our Bibles. We avoid thinking about and meditating on God and his holiness. When was the last time you meditated on the holiness of God, on any of the attributes of God? We avoid meaningful fellowship with other believers for fear that they might find our faults. We avoid hard conversations. We certainly avoid the people who are going to tell us what we need to hear. Do we not? We go and talk to someone who tells us what we want to hear, but often not what we need to hear. Practically, here are some things I want to encourage you to do. Become meaningfully engaged in the life of this body. We are members of each other. We are joined together in Christ. If you arrive 5 minutes before church and leave immediately after church is finished, you have not engaged in any meaningful fellowship. And I'm being kind by saying 5 minutes before church. You couldn't possibly have engaged in any meaningful fellowship. Sunday is the Lord's Day. Don't plan activities that draw you immediately away from this body as soon as church is finished. Stay, fellowship, get to know one another. It's going to be uncomfortable, I'll promise you that. But it is going to be life-giving as well. Let people become a bit vulnerable. Allow people to get to know you. We are often scared that when we do this in church, especially, that we're going to be judged. Many of us come to church and feel harshly judged. But I'll tell you one thing, and I'll promise you one thing. As you open up to people here, if they are truly Christians, they're not going to judge you. Because you're opening up to people who are just as broken as you are. You're opening up to other people who are also struggling with sin in their lives. Everyone who's ever lived on this earth, apart from Jesus, struggled with sin. You're not alone in that. You are going to find brothers and sisters who love you, who want to walk a road with you. They don't want you to remain in that struggle. Yes, they want to help to bring you out, but they are hopefully going to walk that road with you. Allow yourself to be vulnerable. Join a life group. Often these conversations take place in a life group. If you're not part of a life group, join one. It's good for you. Pray. Pray that God will surround you with people who will love you enough to hold you accountable. Pray that God will break your own heart over your sin, that He will give you godly grief that will drive you to repentance. Pray that God will surround you with people who will help you practically with changing your actions and your behaviors and your thoughts. Pray that God will strengthen you by His Holy Spirit in this. Brothers and sisters, this is hard, but it is so necessary in our lives. Number one, true repentance occurs when God opens our eyes to His holiness and breaks our heart over our sin. Number two, true repentance is evidenced by a drastic change in behavior. This is so important. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by this statement? He goes on to tell them to describe it. And he describes it, he describes what true repentance looks like in terms of their changed behavior. Listen to this. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter, so that although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. I just want to remind you of the situation. There is someone in the church who has grievously sinned against someone else in the church. This person continued to fellowship in the church without being held accountable for his sin. Paul heard about this when he was in Ephesus. He left Ephesus and went to Corinth to address this, and he was opposed. And the people in the church, even though they knew that this person was wrong for their sin, refused to submit to what Paul told them, the course of corrective discipline that needed to take place. They refused to do it. It was too awkward to hold this man accountable. And so they opposed Paul, and there was a big fight that happened, and Paul left. Then Paul wrote them a letter, the severe letter that he talks about here, in which he calls them to hold this person to account, to discipline them for their sin. And the church ultimately does that. Before, they were opposed to Paul. They were indifferent to the fact that they were linked with this man or this person who had committed this sin as a member of their body. They were indifferent to the fact that this man remained in their church. They were unwilling to discipline the one who had done the wrong. They had no concern for how this situation reflected on God. Remember, the church is God's body. It's the body of Christ. How we behave has an impact on how the people around us view God. They were indifferent to this. Therefore, they had no fear of the Lord. However, now that they have repented, their behavior has changed. And that is what Paul describes here. Now there is an earnestness. That is an earnestness for Paul. And he goes on to describe that more clearly in verse 12. There is an eagerness to clear themselves. And I want you to know that when Paul puts what before each word here, what eagerness, what indignation, what fear, he is describing the extent of it. That this is not a small amount of eagerness. This is not a small amount of indignation. This is a great amount. That they have drastically changed their behavior. They are eager to clear themselves. No longer are they indifferent to the fact that they are coupled to this one who has sinned. But now they want to clear themselves. What indignation. Their indignation is on behalf of Paul and how he has been treated, how he has been opposed, and how he has been slandered in the Corinthian church. They are indignant about this. What fear? This is not a fear of Paul, this is a fear of the Lord. That is, that this is God's church, and He cares deeply for her. He has set her apart to be holy unto Him. And we cannot treat sin in the church lightly. Because God doesn't treat sin in the church lightly. And ultimately, because we fear the Lord. Their longing and their zeal is for Paul, and he described this as part of Titus's report in verse 7. He says, he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. They are not opposing him anymore. Now they long for him. They long to be reunited with him. They have zeal, that is passion, to see this relationship restored. What about what punishment? He says there, what punishment? Well, this is the punishment that they have inflicted on the one who has done the wrong. Most likely, this is referring to the punishment that Paul refers to in chapter 2, where he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Before, Paul was asking them to discipline this man. Now he's begging them to reaffirm their love for him because they have punished him severely. Right? They have followed through on the church discipline that needed to take place. And it's obviously had its desired results in the life of this man. And now Paul's saying, don't be overly harsh on him. Love him. Reaffirm your love for him. Paul's point here is so clear. Godly repentance is evidenced by drastic change in our behavior. Repentance is turning away from sin, renewing our minds, and changing our behavior and our ways. If we repent and continue in sin, if we repent of something but continue to do it, then our repentance is not true repentance. It's merely worldly sorrow. And that leads to death. True repentance is evidenced by a drastic change in behavior. And ultimately, Paul says, this leads to life. Whether it's sin or disobedience or neglect of our Christian disciplines, wherever these things occur in your life, and I asked you to think about that at the beginning, it is these things that you need to repent of, that I need to repent of, that we need to repent of. And it's not just a sorrow and a brokenness over these things. It is a changing of our behavior in regard to these things. We stop sinning. We start doing the good and living righteously. If you are neglecting Christian disciplines, it's not just that you are sorrowful over that, but you start to engage in your Christian disciplines. Godly repentance is not only a source of great freedom and joy for us, it's also a strong assurance of our salvation. Listen to this. Paul says in verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Paul wrote to them, calling them to hold this man accountable and to repent, so that they would see their own earnestness for the apostle Paul. These Corinthians had been holding on to hostility towards Paul, and they had been defying his authority in the church by refusing to discipline the one who had done the wrong. Paul knew that this is not who they truly were. Remember, Paul planted this church in Corinth. He spent a year and a half there. He shared the gospel with them. He had seen them accept that gospel. No doubt, he had begun to see the fruit of a changed heart in their lives over the period of that year and a half that he spent there. He knew that there was a genuine faith that these people had come to. And he knew that how they were behaving now was not true to who they really were. So he wrote to them so that they too would realize this, that the way that they were behaving was not true to their confession of faith and who they really were. So that they would be reminded of the fact that they loved Paul as their apostle, the one sent by God to take the gospel to them. Remember, we've said this several times in our study, that because of who Paul was, the apostle sent by God to the Gentiles, to reject Paul was to reject the true gospel. To reconcile to Paul was to once again turn back to the true gospel. By extension, their earnestness for Paul was a display of their earnestness for the Lord. Now, earnestness is a sincere and intense conviction. Paul has written this letter to remind them of the fact, or to reveal to them the fact that they are in fact truly saved, to open their own eyes to this fact. Their godly repentance serves as a strong assurance, therefore, of their salvation. Listen to this from 1 John chapter 3. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Talking about Jesus. Little children, do not let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's the key there. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And so where Paul sees this practice of sinning in their lives, he calls them to repent, to once again open their eyes to the fact that this is not who they are. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God. In other words, this is an assurance of faith. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So Paul is calling them back to righteousness as an assurance of their faith. Point number two, true repentance is evidenced by drastic change in behavior. It is also a great assurance of our faith. Lastly, true repentance is a source of spiritual refreshment, both for ourselves and for others. Paul says, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Like most children, our boys fight all the time. If you had a sibling, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. However, there are times when their fighting is more frequent and more intense. And I can't say there's ever a time when their fighting is enjoyable, but when it's more frequent and more intense, it is particularly unenjoyable for everyone in the house. Their fighting does not only affect them, it also affects the rest of the family. Equally, when they say sorry, usually through a process of corrective discipline, they don't come to that on their own. When they say sorry and reconcile and play nicely together, it fills our home with great joy. Some of the greatest joy in a home is when the children are laughing together and playing together, is it not? Just as their fighting was not constrained just to them, so their joy and when they reconcile is not constrained just to them, but it fills the home. It's felt by everyone who lives in that home. It is as though our hearts are being filled up and our spirits are lifted as we hear our children laughing and playing together. In the same way, here, with Paul and the Corinthians, Titus has been brought into this. There was a broken relationship that spilled over beyond just the parties with whom the relationship was broken. And that's, we see that in Titus. Titus is the one who has to carry the letter to the Corinthians and explain the letter to the Corinthians and take the report back to Paul. Titus is massively affected. This burden of broken relationship is being felt and carried by Titus too. So what is the result when they repent? There is great joy, right? Paul expresses his great joy and his great comfort at the Corinthian repentance. No doubt there is comfort and joy felt by the Corinthians themselves in the restoration of this relationship. But it is also experienced by Titus, Paul says, that his spirit has been refreshed because of their repentance. When you refuse, just as it is in our home, just as it is with Titus and Paul and the Corinthians, so it is in this church. When you refuse to repent, when you continue with a broken relationship with someone in this body, It is felt by everyone in this body. We are members of each other. We are joined together. We are united in Christ. When one mourns, all of us mourn. When one rejoices, all of us rejoice. This is a description of our unity as a body. We are a family. When you hold on to or harbor hurt, when you don't take the steps to mend a broken relationship, when you refuse to repent and you remain in your pigsty of pain, sadness, and depression, that's a reference from last week if you weren't here, it spreads to others in the body. You are not an island, as much as the devil would like you to believe that you are. You are not. You are part of a body. Equally, when you repent, when you restore a broken relationship, that joy is not just constrained to you, but it is felt by the rest of the body here as well. Now, I want you to see something incredibly important here. For whatever boast I made, this is verse 14, for whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. If you've tuned out, come back now. What do you do when someone wrongs you? How do you normally deal with it? If you are like me or any other human being who has ever lived, you most likely go and find a willing ear and you tell them about it, right? You tell them how this person has wronged you. You tell them how you've been offended or upset or wronged in whatever way. And most of the time, we make assumptions as to the motive of what the other person has said or done, and we convey those assumptions as part of the story, as part of our facts. The point is, we slander and we gossip, and it is poison. What does Paul do here? Remember how badly Paul has been treated. We read about it over and over again in this letter of 2 Corinthians. They've slandered him. They've undermined his authority. They've told lies about him. What does he say to Titus? He boasts about these people. Yes, he shares the situation with Titus. But Paul doesn't assume the worst. He assumes the best. And rather than telling Titus how bad these people are, he tells Titus how he believes they are going to repent. He boasts to Titus about them. And that is proved true. So by their repentance, we can tell what kind of boasting Paul was making. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see this. There was no hindrance to the restoration of this relationship because Paul had not become offended by them and complained to Titus about these horrible people. Rather, he had realized that the relationship was broken. He had been in great pain because the relationship was broken. We're told that he wrote his letter tears and anguish of heart. And then he boasts to Titus about the fact that, I'm sure it was something along the lines of, I have no doubt that these people love God and love me, and as soon as their eyes are opened to the harm that they're doing in the situation, I have no doubt that they will repent. When you are hurt, do you go and tell someone all of the negative about the other person? Do you make assumptions as to their motive and pass those off as facts as well? And I want to tell you, if you're feeling bad, I do it. Ask my wife. She's normally the one I talk to. All of us are prone to do this because our pride has been hurt and we want to justify ourselves and protect ourselves. Last week, Nils made an interesting comment to me. It was from his dad. He said, dead people do not get offended. We have died to ourselves, right? We should not get offended when someone slanders us. We of all people have the freedom to allow that to pass over us without holding on to it and to move towards restoring a relationship. Right? The second question I have is, if somebody comes to you to gossip, what's your response? Often they will go to someone who has a willing ear. Are you that willing ear? If you are, you are allowing that person to remain, to sin. To slander and to gossip is to sin. You are allowing that person to remain in the pigsty of their own sin and gossip and slander. If you truly love that person, you'll tell them to stop that and to go and repent and to make right with whoever they are upset with. That's what happened with the man in the fraternal. It doesn't always end well, but it is what we as Christians are called to do. Finally, their obedience to God resulted in Titus's love for them growing. This is the great thing. When someone does repent, if you've ever experienced this, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. When a relationship is restored and you have walked a journey with that person, you don't look at them and think, what a fool. I can't believe they ever did that. You look at them and you say, I love that brother. Or I love that sister. When you see someone humbling themselves and repenting, there is a love for that person that goes beyond natural affection. There is a love for that brother or sister that is found in the unity that we have with them in Christ. The end result of the Corinthian repentance was joy and comfort for Paul, joy and comfort for the Corinthians, and joy and comfort for Titus. This act of humbling ourselves and repenting is hard and it is painful, but its fruit is love, joy, peace. Does this sound familiar? Repentance is a work of the Spirit, and therefore it yields the fruit of the Spirit. And this fruit is not just limited to us. It is a source, when I say us, I mean the one who has repented. But it is a source of spiritual refreshment for those around us too. True repentance occurs when God opens our eyes to our sin and His holiness. It is evidenced by a drastic change in behavior. It is a source of spiritual refreshment for us and for others as well, for our brothers and sisters as well. My question to you is a hard one. What is it that you need to repent of this morning? We speak about fellowship after church. Fellowship is not socializing, it's different. We can socialize anywhere, but fellowship is what occurs when Christians grow in spiritual maturity together. When we talk about the hard things of life like this, when we encourage each other and hold each other accountable. I want to encourage you, as we fellowship over a cup of coffee after church, if there is something that God has convicted you of this morning, find someone and talk to them about it. As I said in the beginning, it's scary to do because we all fear to bring our sin into the light. But it's really one of the most powerful things we can do. And you won't find a sinless person on a high horse who is going to point a finger at you and say, you shameful person. There's a song, there's a lyric in a song that says, I'll tell you my sins and you can sharpen your knife. You're not going to find that. You're going to find a brother or sister who themselves is broken, who's going to hopefully offer you good biblical counsel, and who is then going to walk a road with you. This is my strong encouragement to us this morning. This, brothers and sisters, is true repentance. This is an essential and a regular part of the Christian life, and it's something we should be engaging in together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul and the Corinthians. We thank you, Father, that we can read it this morning, study it this morning, and be challenged in our own lives. Father, we know that you came to save sinners, that we ourselves are those sinners. I thank you that in your kindness you reveal, progressively open our eyes to the depths of our sin and our wickedness. Not that we would remain in shame, Father, but that we would repent of it. That we would constantly come back to the cross, where that sin is atoned for and forgiven. And Father, we know that it is only in the power of your Spirit that we can change our behavior and change our mind, our thinking. And so, Father, I pray that you would be at work in our minds and in our hearts to do just that. We also know that it's so hard to do this on our own. But you haven't saved us and left us as individuals, but you have saved us and put us in a body so that we can walk this road together. And so, Father, I pray that we would be faithful in walking this road of repentance with our brothers and sisters. And that we would be a support and an encouragement to each other as we actively turn away from our sins and change our behaviors, as we actively seek to implement Christian disciplines. Father, we know that these things are good. And so we pray that you would empower us, that we would support each other. And ultimately, we pray that this church would become more and more and more holy, so that your name would be glorified in this town. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.